Well, I want to preach on giving. I don't normally preach on giving. And of course, my sermons on giving over the years are different than standard fare. One of the reasons I tend to shy away from preaching on giving is that it is generally preached highly manipulatively in churches. I've been in churches where money really was what seemed to matter most, and where people were manipulated and coerced. We know the things, in spite of Scripture saying, never let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when it comes to giving. Most churches make sure that the left hand knows what the right hand is giving, so that the right hand will feel intimidated and bullied into giving all the more. It's just how it is. And so, if you go to have a major project, you do things that are manipulative. You know how they work if you've been in other churches. You have a big dinner, and the dinner's paid for, generally by a couple of volunteers. Those volunteers then will, while people are feeling guilty over getting a nice meal, I pulled one of those, by the way, myself this Friday, but not to get people to give, but to say two things. Thanks. And also, hey, help me know what's going on with people if you all can phone call, write notes, and that kind of thing. Some of you were there with Sandy and me Friday at noon. And just a way of saying, help us keep knowing what's going on, because I don't know what's going on. And if you know somebody that's missing, somebody that's sick, please let me know. And but I did not do in that dinner was this. I did not have somebody stand up and talk about how much money they're giving to the church. What happens when that happens is that people feel pressured to stand up and say, well, I'll commit to this, I'll commit to that. And I want us to look at some biblical principles of giving, which I believe really cut against the grain of that. I have made it my practice over the 35 and a half years that I've been your pastor not to know who gives what. I really don't want to know. Sometimes I've been surprised. I will never forget a surprise that I had one time. One time, because I strongly believe that it is wicked to pay the government taxes that you don't owe. You had to hear the punchline, that you don't owe. And therefore, it is prudent and wise, knowing what they do with your money, kill babies and other things, and promote immorality, that it's prudent and wise to take advantage of every single thing you possibly can to avoid taxes. Someone once asked the question, what's the difference in tax avoidance and tax evasion? And the answer is 5 years in Leavenworth. But one time I looked and I saw that my giving didn't show what I thought it should show. And I found out the mistake later is that someone who at the time was no longer a member of the church had virtually the same name that I had. And that person had given some money. And anyhow, so I said, can you look and correct this? And when it was spat out, someone's name, who's no longer with us, spat out. And I looked, and it was over $70,000 giving in 1 year. Someone who's no longer with us. Whoa! Oh, my goodness. That's why I don't want to know who gives what. It's unpredictable. This person was a fringe person in terms of activity. I would have never suspected. Like some person who was a school teacher all her life and lived exceedingly frugally and drove a 30-year-old car, and then she dies and it gets reported in the paper, Miss So-and-so was worth $5 million. Whoa! And wouldn't people have treated her differently? You see, Grace, this church, has an ideal. And that ideal is this. We want people to know that they are valued because they bear the image of God, and for no other reason. We want the widow who gives the mite to to know that she is valued every bit as much as this person who's no longer with us, who was a fringe person, who happened to give. It was actually a little over $70,000 in 1 year. We want that because we want people to be treated the way that we believe Christ would treat them, and that's hard to do. So think about giving with me, if you will, away from the manipulation of asking people to do all kinds of things that sometimes make them feel pressured and uncomfortable. Let's begin with verse 9, page 1332. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The foundation of giving is modeled on the life of Jesus. I remember some years ago a person who now is a member of our church was speaking at a gathering of pastors. He was not a pastor, but was asked to speak. And he was trying to warm up the audience, which was all preachers here in central Louisiana. And he said, I know that you all believe in tithing. I'm sure there's nobody here that doesn't believe in tithing. And I raised my hand. And he was flabbergasted. He couldn't believe that I was serious. He thought that I was joking. But I want you to understand, I do not believe that we are under the law of the tithe in the New Testament. What are we under? It's a lot worse than that. What we're under is the model of 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the model. The model of the Christian life is not the Ten Commandments, though we're still guided by the Ten Commandments. They express God's own moral character. The model of for the believer is nothing less than the life of Christ himself. He's the model of our lives. His turning the other cheek. His blessing those that cursed him. He's being kind to other people. His forgiving other people. How different is the New Testament than the Old on this point? The Old Testament begins with a scream for vengeance. And it ends with a scream for vengeance. Did you know that? The Bible of the Jewish people is identical to the Bible that we have in our pews in terms of the Old Testament. But the order of the books is different in the Hebrew Bible and in our English Bibles. The last book of the Hebrew Bible, though it includes all of our Old Testament books, is 2 Chronicles. And that's why when Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming up in 40 years from the time he was speaking in 70 AD, he talked about the blood of all the righteous from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Abel is the first of the martyrs. And what does God say to Cain? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the earth. What did it cry? It cried vengeance. And the blood that shed at the end of the Hebrew Bible, though long before the Babylonian captivity, its return from the Babylonian captivity in 2 Chronicles, is the blood of Zechariah, who was the son of the high priest, who helped rescue Joash and install him as king. And he calls out on the Lord for vengeance. But what is the bloodshed of Jesus? The bloodshed of Jesus is, forgive him, for he knows not what he does. I love Wesley's hymn, where he speaks of five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And then the very next martyrdom that's recorded after the death of our Lord is that of St. Stephen. And he says, as in his dying breath, in great pain and agony, think of stoning, death by stoning. He cries out, Lord, don't hold this sin to their account. You know, I believe God answered Stephen's prayer. And the man that was there guarding their clothes, Saul of Tarsus, got converted as a result of Stephen's dying prayer. Well, here's the model of New Testament giving. The model of New Testament giving is not a tithe. It is everything. And that's the bottom line. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, who was ever richer than the Lord Jesus Christ? He was the eternal Son of the eternal God. He was the King of angels before He became man. He dwelt in unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity in a place that is described in the book of Revelation as having its streets paved of gold. And He gave it all up for you and me. He gave it all up. He becomes a human being, subject to all the stuff you and I are subject to. Weakness, frailty, temptation. And not just anybody. He could have been incarnated and born in the palace of the Caesars, Caesar Augustus. He could have been born in the palace of Herod. But instead, He's born in a barn, which is probably a cave. And His first bed is the trough with the fodder and the hay that's used for the animals that would come in there from the shelter. He's born in total poverty. And He lives His life as a poor man. He can say as an itinerant preacher, "The birds have their nests, the foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Yet for your sakes, He says He became poor. And then He says that through His poverty, we might become rich. What does that mean? Well, I don't believe, and we'll see a slight correction to what I'm about to say in a moment, but I don't believe that it has anything directly to do with wealth in this world. I believe that it means this. It means that we would eternally be with the Lord in heaven when we die and when Christ returns to the new heavens and the new earth. I believe it means this. This is what it means. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and He rose again the third day. I believe that it means that you, no matter what you've done, and I, no matter what I've done, if I will turn from my sin to Christ, I will receive full, total, absolute, unconditional, irrevocable forgiveness for all my sins. And I will receive to my account the credit for the perfect life, the sinless life of Jesus, who perfectly kept the law for me. In other words, I go from being condemned and liable for hell to being forgiven and under no condemnation and securely bound for heaven eternally, simply because Jesus gave up heaven and became a human being just like you and me, except He never sinned and died on the cross in my place. And I believe that that's the heart of the matter. And so we understand that our giving is not the basis of our relationship with God at all. Our relationship with God is based solely on what Christ did in verse 9. Leaving heaven, becoming a man, living a sinless life, dying in our place, and rising again. But there's also the model of the life of Jesus. The model of the life of Jesus is sacrifice. And if there's anything we pick up in the New Testament, it is that giving is always to be sacrificial. That's why Jesus sees the rich, who remained rich, giving all their money in the treasury of the temple, but retaining vast sums. And then He spies a poor widow lady who gave the widow's mite. I have one of those, by the way. When I went to Israel 11 years ago, I was able to get one and a little oil lamp. A tiny, virtually valueless coin. And Jesus says, and this is the model, "I want to tell you," He said, "that this widow has given more than anybody else because she gave out of her poverty." Look back at the first part of this chapter 8 for a moment. Look at what He says. He says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 8:2, page 1331, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They gave not because they were wealthy people looking for a tax write-off. They gave because they loved Jesus, and they loved the gospel, and they loved people. And out of their poverty, they gave much. Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Notice the arm twisting in giving. Look at the next verse. Is there a place for arm twisting in giving? Yeah, there is. Is it where the preacher twists arms, that is, manipulates, presses, cajoles? No, look at the arm twisting that's here. He says in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Do you see that? These were people who wouldn't take no for an answer. Not a preacher taking no for an answer. I remember my kids telling me about this. This is an unbelievable story. There is a local church, and my kids went there because at the time Grace could not afford a youth ministry at all. And I had done it and kind of burned out. And so I allowed my kids to go to this particular church's youth ministry. And they were there one evening when the speaker said, as the plate is passed, this was a youth gathering, and they always took up an offering in the youth thing, give something. And then he said, if you don't have anything in your pocket to give, take at least remove a shoelace and put it in. I'm not kidding you. I had another person who attended that same church who told me, and this is not named, and it may not be the one you think it is, who said they had a guest speaker who preached on giving, and he said, you know, many of you think that you need to give downward. So, but you need to give so you'll become like the people you want to be like, not the people you don't want to be like. You need to give upward. In other words, don't give to poor people, give to rich people. And I'm thinking to myself, has this man ever read a Bible? Has he ever read the New Testament? Now, I was not there for either thing. One was reported by my children. One was reported by a lady that I know and trust. I'm just appalled at that. Notice that the don't take no for an answer is not the preacher saying, put your shoelace in the plate. It's the people begging Paul, please take this money and use it to give to the needs of the saints. I find that very striking. And then notice again, giving, verse 5. Giving is always a reflection of the commitment of the heart. God doesn't want your money. I had some rich people in the church one Sunday years and years ago. And I said that. And they thought I was picking directly on them. And they never came back. God doesn't want your money. He doesn't need your money. God wants your heart. They never came back. I was appalled. I thought, whoa, man, did I run those people off? I want to tell you something. I'm grateful for the people I've run off. Because I tell you this, most rich people are mean people and crooked people. And they are highly manipulative in how they give. I am grateful to be the pastor of a church where I have never had a rich person here ever try to manipulate me, pressure me, or threaten me. That's amazing. Because as a pastor to pastors in a voluntary capacity in our presbytery, I hear a lot of stories. I'm very grateful. Nobody has ever tried to pressure me based on his or her giving to do this or to do that, or not to do this or not to do that. I'm grateful that we don't have lots of rich people who use their money as a means to try to get the church to do things they want to do. Let me assure you, that happens in other places. Look at what God wants. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I've always said this. God kills people every day. God doesn't have to get your permission to take your money because it's not your money. What does he say? He says in verse 5, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You know what God wants? And I can't say in an absolute sense what God needs, but I can say what God wants. He wants your heart. Because when He's got your heart, He's got your pocketbook. And He's got your husband and your wife and your job and your mom and dad and your reputation and your health and everything else. He wants your heart. And that's why in preaching, I tend to shy away from sermons on giving. Because I believe this basic truth. If people give God their hearts, when they know of a need, the need will be met. That's what I believe. In other words, I don't believe that it's my task as a preacher to jump through all kinds of manipulative hoops to get you to sign on the dotted line so that the money comes pouring in. Now I want you to see further, verse 11 on the next page. We give out of faith, so in a sense we give more than we think we can. But I want you to see something else. Verse 11, page 1332. But now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire to do it, so there also may be a completion, notice, out of what you have. Out of what you have. Maybe you're like me and you remember a story in the local newspaper a few years ago of a preacher who is very effective at manipulating people, who got the leadership of his church to go to the bank and personally secure a loan for the church to do something. I don't know about you. I can tell you this. There are very few churches I would ever be a member of. And that would cause me to walk. If I found out the pastor of the church I was attending had manipulated the leadership of the church personally to go and borrow money or secure a loan that way, would deeply, deeply trouble me. Notice, giving needs to be out of what? The last prepositional phrase of verse 11. Out of what you have. You don't go make commitments to God to give money you don't have. Do you know that there are churches that actually send bills to people? You think I'm making this up? No, there are churches that send you bills. The church I was raised in, which happened to have been a Presbyterian church, at least in name, my dad and mom were given a list of names. I was a little boy. And my brother worked while he was in high school, so they had to carry me around. I learned a lot that way, being 8 years younger than my dead brother. And so, what were they doing? I finally asked my parents, because they were going and asking people for money. And I said, what are y'all doing? And they said, well, this is the every member canvas. And I'm not necessarily opposed to an every member canvas, but here's what's bad with an every member canvas. When a church takes a pressured pledge and then sends you a bill once a month, you are $715.29 in arrears. In arrears? No, you give out of what you have. Verse 12, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. You're presuming on the future when you make a pledge about money you don't yet have. Think about that for a moment. You're presuming on the future. And furthermore, as we think about it, listen to what he says there. I'm going to ask you a very basic question. Verse 5 of chapter 9, page 1332. Very basic question. If you get a bill from your church, and money's tight, you have joy in writing that check? Here's the other test of giving. 2 Corinthians 9:5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. And you say, boy, you just contradicted yourself. No. St. Paul had a commitment from a local church to support this ministry. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Should a local church make commitments to missionaries? Yes. We believe we ought to support so-and-so in this ministry. Okay? The issue is not a local church making a commitment to a missionary to do a work. The issue is a local individual making promises to give money he doesn't already have. Notice the very thing that this is twisted to is contradicted. And that is the individual making a commitment for money he doesn't have. Notice what he says. He says to the local church, to the people of that church, go ahead and lay this aside so that when I come, I won't have to preach about money from the pulpit. See what he's saying? He's saying that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So, a local church may make a commitment to support a missionary. We support a number of missionaries in our budget. By the way, if you look at our church budget, you see, as you'll get a chance to look at it in a few minutes, you see that not only do we give specified amounts to a list of missionaries, but we give a lump sum to our denomination and to our presbytery. And that lump sum goes to missions as well. So in other words, when you look at all of that, you see that we are saying to those missionaries, we're going to be there for you. But when it comes to the individual, you need to be careful about what you commit to and make sure that it is based on what you have and not what you don't have, which is presumption. And what is the number one test here? Well, giving has to be by faith. You give beyond your ability. Giving needs to be sacrificial, as Christ's whole model of giving is sacrificial. And giving needs to be joyful. Now, I'm going to say something that will really chap people who have to pay the bills here. Never give more than you can give with happiness and joy. Are you serious? I'm serious. If you have written a check, of course we've already taken the offering, but if you had written a check for a certain amount, and you're sitting here fretting over it and resenting it and fuming over it, tear it up and write a check for a smaller amount. Never write a check to the church or put money in the plate, but that you can give with joy. So that's a rather interesting thing, isn't it? How can a preacher say that? Because the key is the heart. The heart. God wants your heart. And when you're giving from the heart, you can give with joy. So never give more that. Now I want to show you another thing here as well, and that is, and I shared this with our deacons yesterday in their meeting, in verse 20 of chapter 8, looking there, page 1332, there ought to be financial accountability in giving. Let me tell you something. Now I'm going to tell you not to give money to people. You ought to check out what people stand for. And you ought to check out what they do with your money. For example, let's take Girl Scouts. Unlike the Boy Scouts, which have maintained faith in God and commitment to moral standards, the Girl Scouts capitulated on that some years ago. You can buy cheaper cookies that are just as good. Should you support the Girl Scouts? I'll just say for myself, I don't feel inclined to support an organization that isn't worried about whether lesbians are going to lead a troop or not. That isn't worried about being pro-life and morally straight. That isn't worried about basing what they believe on faith in God. The Boy Scouts have held the line. So I want to look at what an organization stands for. I know that we had this big race a few months ago in town. Race for the Cure. And someone said to me, did you know that they support Planned Parenthood, which is a huge abortion industry in this country? And I discovered that was true. And then I read about it and I thought, well, what's this about? And they had an excuse, well, we try to find clinics that'll do this. I'm not going to give any money to support abortion. I'm sorry. I believe in the sanctity of life. But then beyond that, look at TV and radio preachers. Before you write a check to somebody, you ought to know how their money is handled. There's an organization called the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. And they check things. It isn't just, well, Bob and Sandy are the head of this particular ministry and no one else knows what's going on there. Boy, I would never give to Bob and Sandy. But of course, and this is why we have congregational meetings, once a year we report to you as a congregation every penny that is spent. And you approve or disapprove of a budget. Why do we do that? Verse 20, avoiding this, chapter 8, verse 20, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. What are the things that knock preachers out of pulpits? Booze, broads, and bucks. How about that for alliteration? Money, drugs, alcohol problem, or sex problems. St. Paul is sensitive that he wants to have a good reputation. And so he builds in accountability. He takes along with him, verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. And verse 19, and not only that, but he also was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. In other words, St. Paul wanted somebody looking over his shoulder when it came to money. Now I got one last thing to say on money. The tithe is not the standard. If you're poor, it's too much. If you're rich, it's too little. What does that mean? It means for 90% of Americans, the tithe is too little. Aren't you rich? Come on. Think about life. I was born in the 40s. Life's a lot more expensive today. And inflation has been, what, 10 times, 15 times what it was? 20 times what it was? What's a dollar worth today compared to what a dollar was worth then? I don't know. The tithe is too little for most people. It's the standard of sacrifice. But it's got to be between you and the Lord, not you and the preacher. You and the Lord. But here's the last part. Verse 6. The last part is this. Is there a connection between financial well-being and giving sacrificially to God? And I'm going to tell you. I used to not believe this, but as I studied the Bible more carefully, I see it's there. Not only is it clearly taught in the Old Testament, in passages that deal with tithing, like in Malachi 3. But look at this New Testament passage. Would you like more money? Anyone here who would like to have less money, would you stand? That's manipulation. Of course nobody's going to stand. But I seriously doubt anybody feels that way. Would you like more money? Well, let's see. Let's just ask a simple question. Does St. Paul connect giving sacrificially with financial abundance? What's financial abundance? Having a can of tuna fish in the pantry. It's having enough. That's abundance. It's enough for your needs and those you're responsible for, and a little left over to share with others. That, dear friends, is God's definition of prosperity. It's not having 7 homes and a Learjet. He says in verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Is he talking about money? Let's see. Isn't this whole section, chapters 8 and 9, all about money? Yes, it is. So he says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Then he says in verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now you can do crazy things with Greek. And the word hilarious is not a definition of this word, but it is the Greek word from which we get the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Oh, yeah, you need another 1,000? Yeah. It's so much fun to give. God loves people to give that way. Or, you need another widow's mite? Oh, it's the last one I've got, but praise God, it's so much fun to give. God loves giving like that. You see what he's saying? The Greek word is hilarious. Or, it's not hilarious, but it sounds like hilarious. And we get the word hilarious from it. God loves a cheerful giver. And then notice what he says in terms of God's ability. Do you believe that God can grow your bank account? Do you believe that God can meet your financial needs? Look at what he says. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Have you noticed the number of times that, and in Greek it's the same word, one form or another. Have you noticed the all words there? Let me read it again with emphasis on the alls. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Think God's able? Sure. Then he says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Psalm 112, verse 9. Now notice what he says, verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched, verse 11, in everything for all liberality. What's he saying? He's saying that God enriched those Corinthians as they gave generously to him. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Notice verse 12. When people don't give, the needs of the saints aren't met. You say, wait a minute, God meets our needs. Yes, but we need to understand, in the mystery of the providence of God, God works through second causes. God works through means. And he works through giving. People, this is going to sound really weird, and it's going to sound contradictory unless we understand the nature of the sovereignty of God in juxtaposition with human need, and it's this. There are people who will not go to heaven because some Christians did not give. Whoa, I can't believe that. I'll say it this way. There are people who will not go to heaven because some Christians did not share their faith. I'll say it another way. There are people who will not go to heaven because some Christians didn't pray. And I want to tell you, I believe in absolute predestination. I believe that God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. But I don't believe it the way Muhammad believed it. I am not a Muslim. I believe it in a biblical way, that God's sovereignty includes human responsibility and human accountability. I will do my part because God has foreordained that I will do my part. But in the mystery of providence, in the, to us, paradoxical understanding that God is absolutely sovereign, but yet we are accountable and our actions impact the future, we understand predestination just as totally as any Muslim, but not in the radical way that Muslims excuse human effort and human accountability and human work. It isn't simply that you don't buckle the seatbelt and you take your Mercedes-Benz and you push the pedal to the floor on the streets of Amman, Jordan to the airport. I drove in a Mercedes cab in Amman, Jordan. Inshallah! Inshallah this! Inshallah that! God willing! God willing! No, we believe in biblical predestination. God ordains the means. You got to pray. You got to witness. And you got to give. And what he says here is, in verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Boy, what a blessing. When it's all said and done, that new piece of furniture or that new mattress is not nearly so comfortable to rest in as knowing that people are praising God because you had a little part in helping them come to know the Lord and relieving their needs. And it finally is a proof in all of that of our true faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your indescribable gift, which is a gift that Jesus left the riches and glory of heaven and came to earth to become a human being just like us, except for sin, to live that perfect life of obedience to your law and to die as our substitute. And Lord, we thank you that our inheritance is secure in the world to come and in heaven now. Lord, we thank you that you promise to bless as we give, that we would have a purse that would never wear out, and that we would always be able to give and to see our own needs met. Give us, Lord, not to give in order to get, but to give because we love you, and we love the gospel, and we love people. But give us at the same time to know that as we give, we may trust you to take care of us. In Jesus' name, amen.